Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts 8, we're continuing on with our consecutive exposition of this book, and we've arrived at 8. We'll focus on 18 through 24, but let me begin reading at verse 9 to give the background. Focus is on Simon the magician. Now there was a certain man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account. We know it's medicine for our souls, and we pray that you would help us open our mouths wide, that we might receive it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever sat quietly along a calm lake early some summer morning and just watched? Just watched. And there a fish leaps up out of the water, and for a brief moment it's airborne. Spurgeon comments on such a thing. He says, "Fish sometimes leap out of the water with great energy, but it would be foolish to conclude that they have left the liquid element forever, as if they'd become birds, for in a moment they are swimming again as if they'd never forsaken the sea. Indeed, it was but a fly that tempted them aloft, or some sudden freak spasm. The water is still their home, sweet home." And so, Spurgeon says, when we see long accustomed sinners making a sudden leap at religion, we are wise to be hopeful, but also to be watchful to make sure that they're not back again at their old sins. And so we look at the book of Acts, and we see that the book of Acts is very true to life. The book wonderfully records revivals and conversions. We find that it also records realistically casualties and counterfeits. Not all that glitters is gold. We see in the book of Acts, among the 12 apostles,
One is exposed to be a devious traitor. That would be Judas, who's mentioned in 1:16, who had to be replaced by Matthias. Then in the Jerusalem revival, two are discovered to be deceitful liars. We saw that in the 5th chapter, Ananias and Sapphira, who'd been added to the church, but they weren't the real deal. And now in the Samaritan revival, one is unmasked as being a counterfeit convert, and that is the case of Ananias that's found here in Acts 8:18-24. Let's unpack the case of Simon the magician under five main headings this morning. First, we see Simon's aggravated transgression. Simon's aggravated transgression. We read the earlier parts of the narrative where Simon was a magician. He was basically a wizard showman. He had practiced magical arts. But then we're told that as he practiced these arts, people would be astonished at what he did, and they would say he was someone great. Who was this man, Simon the magician? Well, he was the David Copperfield of the first century. But he probably also had some real occultic powers. We read of magicians in the Bible, don't we? There were magicians in Egypt in Moses' day. There were magicians in Babylon in Daniel's day. In 13:8, we will meet a magician on the Isle of Crete named Elymas. Magicians abounded in the ancient world. And what did Simon do? Well, maybe he would come into a city there in Palestine with a wagon. And then he would stand up on the wagon maybe in the city square and he would gather a gawking crowd. Didn't have TV in those days. A magician coming would be a big entertainment deal. And maybe he would, pull a rabbit out of his hat, or maybe he would pull a dove up from his sleeve, or maybe he would have an iron pan and he would make fire leap out of the iron pan, or maybe, kind of like Moses, he would have a staff and he would throw it onto the ground and it would be turned into a snake. I mean, the Egyptian magicians were able to do that. Maybe he would have a wax figurine of a lizard, and he could say something and it would begin to crawl away out of the city square. And people would see these things and they would call him, "This is the great power of God." And Simon would bask in the applause of it all. And he would love the fame of it all, as it gave him a narcotic high. He loved to be the center of attention. But then Philip came to Samaria with his gospel of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, accompanied by sign gifts. He would cast demons out from possessed men and women. And if one was paralyzed or if another was lame, he'd enable them to stand up and walk. And just like the magicians of Egypt, who when they saw Moses' real power, Simon the magician said, "This is the finger of God. This is real power." And he believed. And he was baptized. And he was amazed at what Philip was able to do. You see, Simon has, by faith, leaped out of the dark cesspool of his occultic, magical wizardry. Kind of like a fish. He leaped out of his occultic practices and his self-idolatry. And seemingly, he is sincere. He's repented. He's a new creation in Christ. But let's see if he's, with a new birth, sprouted wings and flies away from his old way of life. He's airborne here, it seems. Well, the account goes on. The apostles arrive, Peter and John. They've come down from Jerusalem, and these men, if you thought Philip was gifted, oh, these men were grandly gifted. They, it says, bestowed the Spirit on some of the Samaritans through the laying on of hands. I read it there in 18a. They were able, by the laying on of hands, to have individuals speak in tongues. Now, if Mrs. Sato, I see she's with us. Good to have you here. Her native tongue is Tagalog. Now, if you would hear me speaking in Tagalog right now, I've never been to the Philippines, I know nothing of Tagalog, that would be a miracle. Or if someone was from Libya or Cyprus there in the first century in Samaria, and they heard people speaking, Samaritans, in Libyan language, now that would be a miracle. And that's exactly what happened. And when Simon saw this feat and wonder, he rubbed his eyes and he rubbed his ears and said, "This is over the top. This is an amazing thing. I want that power." He loved the way that the crowds were impressed, and he wanted to bask in that attention. And so he blurts out, "Give me this power," he says to Peter and to John, "so that I may lay hands on others and they will receive the Spirit of God." And we find that he offers them money if he can have this power. What was he trying to do? He was trying to purchase kingdom power with material wealth. Now, there's a certain sin that has been described from this phenomenon. It's called the sin of, you know what it is? Simony. And you read simony throughout history. It involves the medieval corrupt practice of buying church offices and benefits. In the medieval world, if you wanted to be a bishop, which was an important position in a certain region, you could purchase that position with a bribe. If you wanted to wear a cardinal's cap, you could purchase the cardinalship with money. That was called simony, or simony, Simon the magician. You see how this related. And simony developed later on during the Reformation era, when the church would not only sell for money church positions, but that they would even sell salvation itself. As they would sell indulgences, the Pope would, remember, to build St. Peter's Cathedral. And there was Tetzel the monk running throughout the countryside, selling for purchase heaven and exit from purgatory. And that's one of the reasons why Luther nailed the 95 Theses onto the Wittenberg door. Because it was all simony, trying to purchase spiritual wealth by financial elements. And so we see this was Simon's sin. Look in 20b. He thought he could obtain the gifts of God with money. But I don't really think that sin of simony really is the pith of the iniquity and transgression of Simon. I think Matthew Henry exposes the real heart of the sin when he says this: Simon was ambitious to have the honor of an apostle, but not at all desirous to have the spirit and disposition of a Christian. Henry goes on, he was more desirous to gain honor to himself than to do good to others. What was his sin? He craved the limelight. He wanted to bask in applause. That was his sin. He sought to prostitute ministerial gifts as a platform for self-promotion and self-idolatry. Simon is the Balaam of the New Testament.
Balaam used God's gifts for cash and personal gain. And so Simon was seeking to be a false prophet in the same priestly order as Balaam. Now, does God think someone like Balaam or Simon and their sin is merely an innocent thing? Oh, no. It's hated by God. And so there's an upshot application when we look at Simon's aggravated transgression. In fact, the first application comes to me or any other pastor who would be on a platform like this. Look here, I'm center stage in the city square, and people's eyes are on me. And it causes me to ask the question, why do I do what I do? What are my core motivations for being here? Am I here to achieve personal basking? To be esteemed by others? Or am I here because I want to be Christ-like in my serving, to imitate the Savior? That's what I need to ask of myself. And there's an application here regarding this aggravated transgression, not only for pastors or leaders in the Church of Christ, but also for aspirants, people who want to be leaders in the church, or seminarians, people who are training to be leaders in the church. Why do you want to do that? What is the driver? What is it that pushes you forward to do this? Again, is it personal basking? That's your goal? Or is it Christ-like serving? You know, Paul addressed this issue in 1 Timothy 3 and 6. He said about the qualifications, not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. What does that mean? The devil wanted center stage. The devil wanted in his pride fame and attention. And that is a real danger for a man who would be placed in the limelight on the platform. And this passage puts a skull and crossbones danger warning over such motivations. Simon's aggravated transgression. That leads us to our second main heading. And all need to take that very seriously. Now on to the second main heading, and that is Peter's discerning inspection. Peter's discerning inspection, and that's in verse 23, where Peter says, I see you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. I see, he says. That's the Greek word ōrao, which means just to see, but even more so, it means perceive. You see, Peter studied Simon as he was there in Samaria. He watched him. And Peter is a good pastor. He was taught by the Master. And he knew it was his responsibility to know his sheep. And so he studied him. If you'd go to a department store this time of year, you may find a Santa sitting on a chair with children lined up. And if there is a perceptive 5-year-old who goes and sits on Santa's lap, there Santa maybe has a cup of coffee while he's sitting and he spills the cup of coffee. And listen to this. Satan swears. Satan. Santa. Swears under his breath when he spills the coffee. Well, the perceptive 5- or 6-year-old knows this is a sham. This is fake. And he pulls the beard and he sees this is no Santa at all. And so Ketty comments about Peter's perceiving and looking at Simon. Ketty says, the old sorcerer had burst out of the new believer. In other words, he was unmasked and Peter saw it and Peter perceived it. Matthew Henry says this, note the disguise of hypocrites
are many times seen through. The nature of the wolf exposes itself regardless of the cover of the sheep's clothing. And he goes on with this conclusion. It is possible, regarding Simon, to continue under the power of sin and yet put on a form of godliness. We see that in Simon, don't we? A form of godliness denying the power. And we see that Peter, in his I perceive, Peter is his brother's keeper. And he unmasks him for who he is. He won't allow Simon to go on in his self-deception, thinking everything is okay. Now, why was Peter so savvy in his perceptions? Well, because Peter was an experienced man, spiritually. Peter had seen counterfeits, hadn't he? He'd seen Judas. He didn't recognize him, but in hindsight, oh yeah, it all fits. He used to steal money from the purse, and we did somewhat suspect. And as a pastor early on in Jerusalem, he'd seen Ananias and Sapphira, and they're lying about the purchase price of the property. And here we see that he sees troubling parallels in this Simon. He's a savvy man now. Ephesians 4, he sees that Simon has given a place or a foothold to the enemy. And so Peter tells it to him straight. He says, I see you're in the gall of bitterness. Now what does that mean? Verse 23, you're in the gall of bitterness. Well, it may be, as one commentator said, poisonous reptiles would hold a bladder of poison deep within themselves. You couldn't see the bladder of poison, but you could see the poisonous effects when it would bite. And Peter is saying, there is a bladder of poisonous iniquity still in you, Simon. You're in the gall of bitterness. I fear you still have a friendship in your belly. A friendship in your belly with the devil. You see, Peter knew what it was to be sifted by the devil himself, Luke 22, on the very night in which Judas was possessed by the devil. And it takes one having dealings with the bitterness and poison of the devil to know what it's like. And he says, I fear you are in the gall of bitterness. He also says, you're also, look there, in the bondage of iniquity. I'm watching you, and I see it seems that you are still handcuffed to your sins. I mean, you profess that you've been unchained from your sins, but now I look at this asking for power, that you can purchase it with money. Simon, you seem to still be under the spell of your dark magic. Simon, I fear you are still addicted to that narcotic of fame and basking before the eyes of other people. He says, Simon, your sin-loving slip is showing. I know you were baptized, Simon. I know you heard the gospel and were baptized. But you know what, Simon? So was Judas. And so was Ananias. And so was Sapphira. You sitting in a burgundy chair, you've been baptized? See, not only I have been brought under the examination of this passage, but you have too. We all have. I know you were baptized, Simon, but I've studied your case, I've examined your soul, and there are certain troubling symptoms. So this account calls not only leaders in the church, but everyone in the church to do something, doesn't it? It calls us all to self-inspection, to ask ourselves, to look in the mirror of this passage and say, am I the real deal? Or do I just wear a Christian costume? It asks us all this question, doesn't it? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 13:5. We're to test ourselves. You've been baptized? Or do you profess to be a Christian?
2 Corinthians 13:5. This is what this passage calls us to do. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test, and it's a bladder of bitterness and poisonous evil that is in you. So I suppose I'm asking, in a figurative way, what do you say under your breath when no one else is listening? What do you do when no one else is watching? Maybe in your burgundy chair and saying, do you mean to tell me that if I'm still tempted by the world and the flesh and the devil, because I am, are you telling me that if I'm still tempted, that I'm a counterfeit? Oh, no, 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 not at all. I'm not saying that at all. But Peter knew the difference between sifted by Satan, because he had been Simon, Peter. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And you've known what it is to be sifted by Satan. But it's something altogether to be enslaved by Satan, like Judas was. And like Peter feared, Simon was enslaved. See, there's a world of difference between Peter's high-pressured courtyard denials on that fateful night and then his bitter weeping. And on the other hand, Judas's chronic purse-stealing and premeditated Sanhedrin meeting. And I would say, what are your encounters with the enemy of your soul like? Is it being sifted, or is it being enslaved by him? This is a good question that we should all ask ourselves. We should. You realize part of being a true Christian is at times, like it says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, to examine ourselves to see if we're really in the faith. Spurgeon says, the man who does not like self-examination may be pretty certain that things need examining. And so we should say, like Psalm 139, search me, O Lord, know my heart, test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way, any root of bitterness in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We should do that. A faithful ministry expounding the Word of God will call us occasionally to do that very thing. Leads us to our third main heading. Having seen Simon's aggravated transgression, Peter's discerning inspection, now thirdly, Peter's faithful confrontation. Peter's faithful confrontation, that's in verses 20 and 21. We see here that self-examination is really not only a private matter, because we find here that personal probing, which we ought to be engaged in, ought sometimes be initiated by pastoral probing. Did you realize that? I mean, Peter is a great pastor here. See, he pastorally deals with Simon, who has become one of his sheep. Peter speaks very carefully to him in 20 and 21. May your silver perish with you, because you sought to obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. You see, Peter, we find, was not a popularity-driven pastor. He had been commissioned by the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus. Remember, in John 21, Jesus meets him by the Sea of Galilee, and he says, Peter, shepherd my sheep. And so we find Peter has a certain style that was taught to him by the Lord Jesus. And Peter's style was not one that was reluctant to burrow into the wool of the sheep.
not reluctant to carefully examine the health of the sheep, and when there was a problem, he was not reluctant to communicate his deep concern to the sheep. See, on the basis of the sour fruit that he found in the pocket of Simon, he gives the dangerous conclusion, and he directly communicates it. He didn't want to be guilty of his blood, didn't want his blood on his hands, so he confronted him, and he told him what he feared. Look what he says in 21b. Simon, your heart is not right before God. And so, we should as Christians deal with each other and say, I'm concerned your heart is not right before God, when there are indications that would express such a thing.
There's an account told of Robert Bruce back in the 14th century. He was destined to be crowned as the King of Scotland. Sir Walter Raleigh. Sir Walter Raleigh, who himself was a follower of Queen Elizabeth. Sir Walter Raleigh, we find, was on the block to be executed. And when he put his head down to be executed, the axeman executioner said to him, "Does your head lie right, Sir Walter?" And Sir Walter turned his face to the headsman and said, "You know, good friend, it matters not how the head lies, if the heart be right." And so that's the way that it is with us too. The demons believe and tremble, it says in James 2. And we may all have good and right doctrine, but the question isn't always where the head is, it's where the heart is. And Peter, on the basis of what he sees, expresses a concern. I fear your heart is not right before God. And the heart is a dicey thing, isn't it? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can know it? You see, Peter is very faithful in calling on the condition of the heart regarding this sheep, Simon. This sheep may soon breathe its last, and the heart needs to be gotten right. Peter goes on in his faithful confrontation. 21a, he says, "You have no part or portion in this matter." What does this mean? You have no part or portion in this matter. The key is found in that word, kleros, no portion in this matter. Turn to Acts 1 and verse 17. It's a like phrase that he used with Judas in the upper room. It says, "For he, Judas, was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry." The whole idea of he was one of the 12, and it goes back to, like a Deuteronomy 18, where it speaks of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 patriarchs. Each of them got a portion, a section of the inheritance of the land, the promised land. And what we find that Peter is saying to Simon, you have no portion in this matter. In other words, you have no inheritance in the promised land. You are not a true Christian. Now that's pretty straight stuff for a pastor to say, isn't it? Look also then in verse 20. "May your silver perish with you," he says. J.B. Phillips comments and gives the vernacular. J.B. Phillips says, he's saying, "To hell with you and your money, Simon," he says. Another commentator says, when he says, "May your silver perish with you," it's as if he is swimming in a sea and his pockets are so filled with his silver bars that he will be taken down to the bottom of the lake of fire. "May your silver perish with you. Your love of money will destroy you." Now, this is a pretty direct fellow, isn't it? This Peter. Where do you think Peter got this confrontational style from? You know where he got it from? He got it from his teacher. He got it from his master. In Matthew 16:23, when Peter suggested to Jesus that he detour the cross?
May it never be! You shall not be handed over to the Sanhedrin and be beaten and be executed. What did Jesus say? He turned to him and said, can you tell me what he say? Get behind me, Satan! You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men! Now that was pretty direct concerning a spiritual concern. Imagine what it would be like. You think this pastor, you know what it's like to have certain fellows as your pastor. Imagine what it would be like to have Peter as your pastor. Would that be a good thing? I think it would be a very good thing. In fact, Matthew Henry says this about Peter's style. This is plain dealing. And plain dealing is best when we are dealing about souls and eternity. You want a model for a good pastor? There it is in this man, Peter. He's earnest in personal urging. He's faithful. He's personally confrontational. This is a really important thing to have a man like that as a leader, a coach, a pastor, a shepherd. I've been meditating in recent days because two of my children have been in cross country, and I've been watching as I've watched coaches, and I've seen one coach in particular. He is an annual state powerhouse. Last year, his team won states, and I've seen a couple, three other coaches. These guys are every year at the end, they'll have four or five kids up on the podium getting medals. And other teams, nobody's on the podium getting medals. And I just watched these coaches and I realized that what is the X factor? Some teams are strong and some are weak. Typically, it's the coaches themselves. Earnest coaches who personally spur on each runner to excellence. One of these coaches, he actually has a staff. He runs around the course with a shepherd's staff. And so I think of myself and how do I shepherd my runners? That's what you are. You are my runners as a shepherd. And I see certain coaches as they, all throughout the course and all throughout the season, the best ones, they're ever instructing and persuading and spurring. They're concerned about the practice runs. How difficult. How challenging. Concerned about their kids stretching before the meets, and then even stretching after the meets, and then the cool down runs. Did you do a cool down run yet? The pastor, the coach will say. Concerned about the heart rates, concerned about the nutrition. Did you drink pop last week? They will ask. Concerned about sleep patterns, about mile splits, about off season training. These coaches, they have all kinds of different personalities, these intense fellows they do. I was off in Mount Pleasant and I saw this coach take alongside one of his runners. It was actually a female coach, one of her runners. And I saw her going into the forest and she was using her hands. She said to the young runner, "This is a day of great opportunity for you." And began expressing how it's a flat course, it's a beautiful day, it's dry, all the stars are in line for you to have a personal record. And then you see another coach. He's out there and his runner is a quarter of a mile from the end and is four places away from getting the medal. And that coach has counted and said, "Look, you got a quarter of a mile to pass four people and you get a medal." And there he is. He's counting. He's timing. He's driving along the way. There's another runner. And you see, I heard this coach with the shepherd staff say, "Audrey, if you don't pick it up, you're not going to be running in the regional meet next week." She did pick it up, you know. And she ended up getting on the medal stand, you know. Or another one. It was so glorious to see not just the ones who are on the medal, but the coach is concerned about the last runner on his team who's listening in 200th place. And there he is, and the coach is standing there, and you can see the tendons rippling in his neck and saying, "Come on, Robert! If you push it hard for the last finale run, you'll get a personal record." See, he's driving each one to be the best that they possibly can be. And then at the end, you know, whether the kid made it or not, you can see tears running down his cheeks because he grabs his runner, maybe the 200th place runner, and says, "I'm so proud of you." Now, as a parent, I think to myself, who do I want coaching my kid? Do I want the, if some of the kids will say, "I wish I had your," some of the kids from the really good team say, "I wish I had your coach as my coach because your coach is so intense and he makes us run so hard. But our coach is, your coach is so easygoing. I'd rather have that kind of a coach." And the other responds back and says, "Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. At the end of the day, our guys are in the medal stands and your guys are sitting in the grass watching." So I ask this whole question. When I think of a team, the church is a team, beloved. Well, what kind of a ministry do you really want to bring your children to? What kind of a ministry do you want to be a part of? A place where there are pastors and brothers and sisters who spur you on, doesn't it say in Hebrews 10, we're to stimulate each other on to love and to good works? Doesn't 1 Corinthians 9 say that we're to teach each other to run the race in such a way as to win the prize? Beloved, when we think of what we need to aim at as a church and what pastoral ministry is like, we should seek out a church that is not content to coddle us in our laziness. And we all have plenty of it. It's like any cross-country runner, right? All have plenty of laziness, spiritually speaking. Now, we don't want a place, we don't want to be a place that coddles us in our laziness. We want to be a place that spurs us on holiness. And that's what Peter did in his direct confrontation. That leads us fourthly. Peter's prescription for restoration. Peter's prescription for restoration, that's in verse 22. He says there to Simon, "Repent of this wickedness. Pray the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven." You know, we see in Peter one who not only diagnosed Simon's heart disease, but he also prescribed the remedy for Simon's spiritual healing. And a good ministry will do both. We look at the ministry of Hosea. Hosea 4:1, it says, "The Lord has this lawsuit against you." And for two chapters, he rips up the people of God with warning and with rebuke from the Lord. But then in 6:1, Hosea says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us." And that's the very thing that Peter does. He's torn up Simon with his direct reproof and confrontation. But now he brings a prescription for restoration. "Simon, repent of this wickedness." Simon gets an opportunity that Ananias didn't get. And Ananias was caught in his sin. Ananias was struck dead for his having lied to the Holy Spirit. But now we see that Simon gets a wonderful window of opportunity. "Simon, you can repent of this wickedness." You know what a blessed thing it is. And here we sit in burgundy chairs. And maybe, just maybe, if any of us see our own reflection in the mirror of this passage, and we see ourselves as a masked kind of a hypocrite in some area of life, what a wonderful thing. We're not struck dead. What a wonderful thing. We're given the opportunity to repent. We see ourselves handcuffed maybe to some besetting sin. Anybody here have certain besetting sin that you continuously indulge in? And it makes you ask this question, spiritually speaking anyway, who's your daddy? You know what a daddy is. If you're
a son of God, then you look like God. If you're a son of the devil, then you look like the devil. And maybe there's a sin that someone's dabbling with. It makes you wonder, who's my daddy? Who am I really, spiritually speaking? What a wonderful opportunity to be in a burgundy chair. Because now the call is repent. There's a prescription for restoration here. The word repent is metanoeo. Turn about your mind. Turn about your actions. Hate and forsake the sin that you've been harboring. Repent. It's a glorious thing. Repent. You know, Ephesians 6 speaks of the fiery darts of the enemy. It refers to arrows that are shot. Maybe it is that you've been shot by the enemy, and there's a poisonous arrow in the head lodged in your side. Listen, don't leave it there. Pull it out. It's going to fester. It's going to get worse. It's been pointed out to you by the Scriptures. Come on, pull it out. Repent. Interesting how just in Matthew 5, we read Jesus saying, you got an offending right eye? Gouge that out. Better to gouge it out than be thrown into hell. You got an offending right hand? Cut it off. And so look at this passage. It comes up and speaks of the dangers of being a slave of Satan. Cut it off. Watson says this, repentance from sin is like pulling the arrow out of a wound. That's painful, isn't it? The arrowhead is nestled. Just leave it there. Just leave it there. If I pull it out, it'll hurt too much. Repentance from sin is like pulling the arrow out of a wound. Turning to God is like pouring in the balm. You can do both here this morning. Look, Peter says about this balm, pray. Pray then, Simon, that the intention or the plan of your heart may be forgiven. Go to the Lord, Simon. Plead the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter didn't speak about this in mere theory. You see, he had three arrows from the enemy that had been shot into him in Caiaphas' courtyard. And he went out weeping bitterly because he had denied the Lord Jesus three times, having been sifted by the enemy. And he had dealings with the Lord, and he pulled them out. And eventually he was wonderfully restored. That's in John 21. Simon, Simon, do you love me? Do you really? And he had experienced the full restoration. And that's what he is offering here to Simon the magician. Pray that the intention of your heart may be forgiven. Are there any plans in anybody's hearts that are present here to sin like Simon? Matthew Henry says this, there may be a great deal of wickedness of the thought of the heart, its false notions and corrupt affections and wicked projects, but the heart, though it be ever so wicked, shall be forgiven upon our repentance and our crimes not laid to our charge. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That can take place today? Oh, but Pastor Jansky, you don't know the stinking treachery that I've been involved in. Maybe someone here who's not a Christian for the last 10 years, or maybe someone for the last month. You can be cleansed here. You can be restored here. Here's the account of Robert Bruce from the 14th century now. He was destined to be crowned in Scotland, but the English didn't want Bruce to be crowned. So the English soldiers were hunting down Robert Bruce there in the forest. And they had sent out their bloodhounds, and they were hot on Bruce's trail. Bruce knew he was doomed, probably himself, to be beheaded. And so what did he do? What should he do? Bruce got to a side of a brook. And Bruce went into the brook, and he immersed himself in the brook, and then he started walking upstream, 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 a half a mile, and got out. And when the bloodhounds, which had his scent, came to the edge of that brook where Bruce had went in, they were barking, 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 they became quiet. And they lost the scent. And they were not able to catch or capture Bruce. He eventually went on to be crowned in Scotland. Erwin Lutzer says this, Satan's accusations bark like bloodhounds against us, but a stream flows red with the blood of God's own Son that can make the foulest clean. By grace, through faith, we are safe. No sin hound can touch us. The trail is broken by the precious blood of Christ. And that's what Peter offers to Simon. That's what's offered to you here in this upper room. There is a stream that flows through here. You can, sinner, you can take your stinking, your polluted, vile practices of the past. You're caught masquerading like Simon the magician here. You've been rolling around in sin. The blessed thing is you can come and you can plunge yourself in this river of grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go to Him in prayer. Pull the arrow out. Repent of your sin. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive you of your sins. And that's what's offered here. There's this beautiful prescription for restoration. Do it. Don't leave here without doing it. Have dealings with God here. The first time, the 10,000th and first time, do it today. Make peace with God through Jesus Christ today. Last, fifth main heading, and that is Simon's lame reaction. Simon's lame reaction. And that's in verse 24. We would love at this point to hear Simon responding like the publican, getting down on his face, beating his breast, and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We'd love to see him respond like Bartimaeus, shouting out again and again, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's not what we get. In verse 24, Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Keddie says, Peter's call for repentance is answered by a thinly disguised evasion with no confessing or mending of his ways. Look there. He says, pray for me. There's echoes of somebody else in the Scriptures who said the same thing. Pray for me. Who is it? It's Pharaoh. Pharaoh, back in the book of Exodus, when the plague of insects infested the land, he called in Moses. Moses, make supplication for me. And Moses did, and the insects went away. But he went back to his hardness of heart. And then there was the plague of the hail and the fire. Moses, Moses, make supplication for me. Pray for me. And when the hail and fire went, he hardened his heart again. And then the plague of locusts, Pharaoh said, make supplication for me. And when the locusts went away, he hardened his heart again. And so what do we see in Simon? Like Pharaoh, he seems only interested in avoiding the consequences of his sin. The plague Peter spoke about. You're in the gall and bitterness. You have no inheritance. You're not going to be in the promised land. All he wanted to avoid was the consequences of his sin, but he didn't want to repent of his sin. That's why we call it the lame reaction. Now, whatever happened to Simon? Well, we don't know exactly. There's nothing else said about him in the Scriptures. Did he repent? I don't think so. Tradition says that he fared poorly. Irenaeus, the early church father, contends he became the founder of certain Gnostic heresies. Justin Martyr tells of Simon's gaining a following eventually in Rome during the reign of Claudius. And then in Rome, the way his false Gnostic teaching infected many Christians, much like Balaam in the Old Testament. He didn't fare well.
And I even wonder if when Peter said in 2 Peter 2:22, those who once had faith and go off into false doctrine, it says there, they return like a dog to their vomit. And maybe he was thinking back on Simon. Simon, whose last condition was worse than his first. You see, he had leaped out of the water for a time, out of the cesspool of his sin. But he was eventually back in his home, sweet home. He wasn't the real deal. Listen to what Alexander McLaren says. We have no reason to believe that Simon ever repented. And so he stands for us as a tragic example of a man once not far from the kingdom and drifting ever further away from it because at a fateful moment he would not enter in. It is often hard to bring such a man as near as he once was. So let us beware of shutting our ears and hearts against the merciful rebuke that convicts us of this heart wickedness and directs us to Christ for repentance and for cleansing. I'll just say what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. It's a wonderful window of opportunity. You're soft and you're listening now, aren't you? Don't harden your hearts. I just close with this. Last week there was an account of a woman astronaut at the International Space Station making repairs outside on her space tether. She accidentally let go of her tool pouch, which had very expensive instruments in it, and guess what happened? It floated away, out of her reach. And all she could do is helplessly watch it float and drift away into space. This makes me, of course, wonder, what if a person ever got untethered and were drifting away? And just imagine if you were an astronaut and somehow you got untethered and there you were drifting away. There you were first 100 yards away, then a mile away, then 10 miles away. NASA is able to move the space station for one heroic attempt to cross paths with you again. And there comes, you're coming floating toward the space station and you can grab hold of maybe a cable or a bar or a solar panel. But as you have this window of opportunity, instead of urgently grasping, instead you're playfully waving at the astronauts in the windows as you pass by, and your window of opportunity is gone, and you drift away into outer darkness. I just say, you know what? You can't boast of tomorrow. You're so close. You're so close to the kingdom. I know all is determined by the sovereignty of God, but I'm pressing your human responsibility in this matter. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. He's exposed you. He's unmasked you. Just like Simon was exposed and unmasked. And what an opportunity Simon had. But he squandered it and he wasted it. Don't waste the last Lord's Day, November 2008. Grab hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's extending a hand for restoration. I don't know why God brought you here now for this time. What a wonderful opportunity he's given to you. Don't drift away from this hour and this day without having heart dealings with the Savior. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, like Peter, search us and you find us out. And you unmask us when we need to be. Please, may we not waste and squander this time, but may you, by your blessing, do us great good. Pull out the arrows, pour in the balm of forgiveness and restoration. And may this not be a day of sadness, but a day of rejoicing in heaven. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.